All right, we're here in John chapter 3, and so the night sermon is called He Must Increase, But I Must Decrease, and that's a very famous verse in John 3, verse 30, but there are a couple verses here in this chapter that I don't want to skip, so we have two rabbit trails, and we're going to hit those right off the bat, just so when we get to the sermon, it's really a kind of a congruent sermon, not going off on all kinds of tangents. And so the first thing I want you to notice is in John 3, starting at verse 32, where the Bible reads, "And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." So the Bible's talking about receiving the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we know when the Bible talks about receiving him, or receiving Jesus, or receiving the word, we're talking about somebody getting saved. So when it says receiving his testimony, it's talking about them getting saved. So it says in verse number 32, "No man receiveth his testimony." Now, the reason why it says no man is because by and large, there's very few people that actually believe his testimony and get saved.
Yeah.
In the grand scope of things, it's very small. I mean, it's literally like no man compared to the rest of the world. It's like less than 1% of this world is saved. Very few people receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. The reason why we know it's not no man, like completely zero, is because in the next verse, he says, "He that hath received his testimony." So there are some that do receive his testimony. All of us have received the testimony of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, he was buried, and rose again. But then again, the vast majority of people we know in our personal lives, they haven't received the testimony of Jesus, have they? So it's as if it's no man. It says, "He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." Now what I really want to highlight here is the fact it talks about the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, salvation is, do we receive the testimony of Jesus, or do we reject the testimony of Jesus?
Right.
Now, you know, there's a lot of people when they preach the gospel, they want to focus on their personal testimony.
Right.
That is not how we preach the gospel.
Yeah. Right.
Because the gospel is not that, well, when I was 18 years old, I got saved, or I started going to church when I was 19 years old. No, salvation, the gospel, is the testimony of Jesus that he was crucified, buried, and rose again.
Amen.
And you know what? There's a lot of people out there that would spend their time focusing on their personal testimony.
Yeah.
Now, the biggest culprits are these repentance of sins heretics.
Yeah, right.
That's all they talk about is their testimony.
Right.
They talk about, boy, I was the worst sinner of them all. I used to drink. I used to party. I was a drug addict. And then I received Jesus, bless God.
Yeah.
Isn't that what they say?
Now,
here's my testimony. I didn't drink before I got saved. I didn't party. I was homeschooled. Now let's be honest. Who has a better testimony? Who has a cleaner testimony? Probably me, because I wasn't a drunk. Why would you glory in your sin? That's garbage.
Yeah.
And praise the Lord if you quit drinking. But look, the sins I committed, I'm not going to stand up here and brag about what I did before I was saved or what I did several years ago.
Yeah.
I'm glad I got it out of my life. Why would you brag about it? Do you ever see God's people bragging about the sin they used to commit? Do you see Paul the Apostle talking about, boy, man, I used to kill people? You don't see that. He's not bragging in a personal testimony. And why would you brag about that? It doesn't make sense. The repentance of sins crowd is the worst culprits. But you know what? The truth is that I've heard independent fundamental Baptist preachers say, the strongest thing you can have is your personal testimony. Because nobody can argue against your personal testimony. You know what happened in your life, but they can argue about the testimony of Jesus. It's like salvation is whether or not they believe the testimony of Jesus or not.
Yeah.
Right. Now, here's what's funny about it. Most people do not receive the testimony of Jesus. Could we agree on that?
Yeah.
We got 99% of this country that, you know, rejects it. 90% of this country is Catholic. 9% is all kinds of other weird religions. Most people reject the testimony of Jesus. You know what the truth is? There'd probably be a much higher percentage of people that would receive my testimony. Like, if I told them about how God changed my life, they'd be like, wow, that's amazing. That doesn't get them saved, though.
Yeah, right.
I mean, who cares if I give them my testimony and they say, wow, that's great. Now, look, if we want to bring people to church, talk to people that you know that are saved and tell them how great this church is and how it is changing your life. But if you're going to preach the gospel to someone, you don't talk about your testimony.
Yeah.
You talk about the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now turn to Psalms 19. Psalms 19, verse 7. And when it comes to people that focus on their testimonies, by and large, they're usually not saved.
Yeah.
You know, I've been to, when I was a freshman in college is when I got saved. So the next couple years, I was in all these like Christian groups on the college campus, you know. And they have like every denomination under the sun because they want to accept everybody. So you got Methodists, Lutherans, Catholics, Baptists, Pentecostals. You got people from all backgrounds in these places. And they would have testimony time. And people would get up here and give their testimony. And they talk about, boy, I grew up in church. And, you know, when I was a teenager, I started to drink. I strayed away from God. And I came to college. I decided to rededicate my life to God. And everyone starts clapping. And I'm looking around like, am I missing something? Where's the part about you believed on Jesus? And the truth is, the vast majority of those people are unsaved. That's why they received that testimony. But they reject the testimony of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is dependent on what you think about the testimony of Jesus. Do you believe or do you reject it? Psalms 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, this verse is the whole basis for the Way of the Bastard series. The Way of the Master. And that is not cussing. That word is in the Bible.
Right.
The Way of the Bastard series by Ray Comfort. Who here knows Ray Comfort? The Way of the Master series. He's the biggest repentance of sins heretic in the world right
now.
He has such a huge reach where he's preaching the gospel to people, and his whole thing is getting people to turn from their sins. This is his big verse for his ministry. What he says is this. He says, when it says the law of the Lord is perfect, he says that's referring to the Ten Commandments. So when we preach the gospel, if you want to get people saved, if you want to convert the soul, you just talk about the Ten Commandments. Now, here's why that's foolish. Look up the word law throughout the entire Bible. And guess what the law of... First off, there's more than 10 commandments, buddy.
Right. Yeah. Right.
There's a lot of commandments.
Right.
Right. But the second thing is this. Look up the law in the Bible, and guess what it's referring to? It's referring to all the words of God.
Yeah.
Right.
It's not just referring to commandments. Yes, there are certain laws in the Bible, but the whole Bible is referred to as the law of God. I mean, have you not cross-referenced that? Have you not looked that up, Ray Comfort? And so when it's saying the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, amen, because guess what? You can't get saved without the Word of God.
Amen.
But it's not the Ten Commandments that is perfect, converting the soul. That's garbage. And yes, at the beginning of the conversation, we show people they're guilty. But look, you know, you don't have to browbeat someone and just talk about how, in front of their wife, have you ever lusted after another woman? That's garbage.
Yeah.
Why are you doing that? Once someone understands they're guilty, you give them the good news.
Yeah.
Right.
If all you're doing is just giving them the Ten Commandments, how is that good news? You give them the good news. And the second part of this verse says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So once again, what we're seeing is to convert the soul, use the Word of God, and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we preach the gospel, we use the Word of God, and we really focus on what Jesus Christ did. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. You say, well, that's just your opinion. I think I can convert people with my testimony. Well, I think most of us in this room would agree that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle was maybe the greatest soul winner who ever lived. I mean, this is the guy who spoke so many languages. He could literally go on any missions trip.
Right.
And it's like, oh, do they speak English? Hey, doesn't matter. He speaks the language, right? He could go anywhere. I mean, he was a guy who knew languages, and he was just so dedicated, he wrote half the New Testament. What does Paul the Apostle say in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2? And I, brethren, now think about Paul the Apostle. This guy was a wise guy. This guy was a smart guy. If there was anybody that could convert people from his personal testimony, he used to kill people. He used to be a part of that in helping people destroy Christians and destroy the church. If anybody had a powerful testimony, wasn't it Paul the Apostle?
Yeah.
What does he say in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2? And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul the Apostle, he realized that, yes, I have a powerful testimony of how I became a Christian. A very unique story. But he doesn't tell people about how, hey, I was on the road to Damascus, and I saw this big light from heaven and this voice. He doesn't do that. He's not a Pentecostal. Right? That's Manny Pacquiao's conversion story. It's like, why don't you focus on the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what Paul did. He didn't use wise words. He just told him. He said, I determined not to know anything. He made it a point to say, I am not going to try to talk like James White and these Calvinists that talk about how smart they are and talk on such a level that nobody understands the words they're saying. He says, I determined not to know anything among them, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. All he did was give the testimony of the Lord Jesus. So how do people get saved? It's the testimony of Jesus, not our own personal testimony, but wise words. Turn back to John 3. We're going to look at one other thing. So the first thing is the testimony of Jesus is what saves. This is not really part of the sermon, but I just think it's a really awesome verse that we should highlight here. And the second thing I want you to talk to you about, which is a controversial thing, even in regards to within our movement. We posted videos on our YouTube channel on Verity Baptist. I've been called a heretic for what I'm going to preach, and I'm going to re-preach it because it's right what the Bible says. And that is this, that a person cannot quit believing.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
Now, I want to make it very clear. I'm not saying they can never be confused at all. Okay? Because we see in the Bible, in the church of Galatia, they do get confused a little bit with false teachers. False teachers come in and they preach on things over and over again. You can get confused. But you cannot get saved and become an atheist. You can't get saved and become a Mormon or a Muslim or INC or one of these cults. Look at what it says in John 3, verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath said to his seal that God is true. This is talking about somebody getting saved. They received the testimony of Jesus, and it says, hath said to his seal that God is true. So two things I want to highlight here, said to his seal. Notice that word seal, and that God is true. Now turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Now I literally preach pretty much word for word what I'm about to preach again, because it's what the Bible says, and I won't back down on this. I don't care who calls me a heretic, because this is what the Bible says. Ephesians 1, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Notice, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Remember, the Bible calls the Holy Ghost the Spirit of truth. Okay? Set to a seal that God is true, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the Spirit of truth, the Bible says. When you get saved, you're sealed with the Spirit of truth. Amen. These are not just vain words God's using. He's trying to tell you something, okay? Now, turn to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Now, as you turn to 1 John 5, I'm going to read you Romans 1, verse 4. I think it's 3, verse 4. I got the wrong reference. But it says in Romans, let God be true, but every man a liar. Amen. Let God be true, but every man a liar. See, these things are opposites from one another. If I were to tell you tonight, I have a son named Zephaniah. And you say, you know what? I don't think you're telling the truth. You're calling me a liar. But if you do believe me, you say I'm not lying. You're telling the truth. See, these things are opposite from one another. And see, when you get saved, you set to your seal that God is true, which means you're never going to call God a liar. Okay? You're calling God true. You're never going to call God a liar. 1 John 5. Notice what it says in verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his son. And so the Bible says that if you don't believe the record, if you don't believe what's written about Jesus Christ, you're making God a liar. You either believe what's written, you believe he's telling the truth, or you're calling him a liar. It's one or the other, okay? And the Bible says those that don't believe, they're making God a liar, because they're not believing the record. Now remember, when you get saved, you've set your seal that God is true. You're never going to make him a liar. Now, what is it exactly that it says you're not going to make him a liar about? Notice verse 11. And this is the record. This is what is written, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Three things mentioned there. One is life is in his Son. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so what the Bible's saying is, once you get saved, you believe that. To get saved, you must believe salvation is only in Jesus, and you're never going to change your mind about that.
Yeah.
You're never going to say, well, wait a minute. Actually, I do believe there's salvation in Muhammad after all. No, you're going to realize that salvation is only in Jesus. And when the Spirit of truth indwells you, you will not believe anymore that salvation is in Muhammad or Buddha or all these other methods. You're going to realize there's one way to heaven. It's only in Jesus Christ. But it also says God hath given to us. Okay? This is parallel with Romans 6:23, the second half of that verse. God's giving you eternal life, the gift of God. If something's being given to you, it's a gift. So when you get saved, what do you have to believe? You have to believe salvation's a gift.
Yep.
Not 99% a gift, but 100%. That Jesus paid it all. 100%. I don't have to repent of one sin to be saved. I don't repent of any sins to be saved. Because it is a gift. God's giving us eternal life. And see, when you get saved, you realize God's giving you eternal life, which means you're never going to say one day, you know what? I think I got to get baptized to be saved now. I think I got to live a good life to be saved. Look, it's possible to get confused, but you know what? You can only get confused so far. And here's what I've noticed through my years of soul winning, that sometimes I'll talk to someone and they'll say, hey, salvation's in Jesus, and I'll ask them about eternal security. And they'll say, you know what? You know, that's an interesting question. Sometimes you'll have people that are like, huh, that's interesting. And then you give them one verse and they immediately switch and say, of course that makes sense. It's eternal. You know, you're a child of God, that's going to be forever. Now that's a sign to me that that's someone who got saved that has never heard real Bible preaching before. If we get somebody saved in Rizal Park and they stay in Catholic church for years and they never hear good preaching, they can get a little bit confused, but honestly, they're going to switch immediately when they hear the truth. Because they either hear the voice of the shepherd or they don't hear the voice of the shepherd. And when people are saved with the spirit of truth inside of them, they're going to hear the voice of the shepherd. Now, obviously, we got heretics that try to come in and be very confusing on topics, like repentance of sins. Because you got three sides of this repentance of sins. You got us that would say it's work salvation. You got them that say you got to repent of your sins. And then there's people like, why can't we just all be friends? Why can't we just agree to disagree? I mean, this is not a big deal. I mean, whether you repent or you don't, it's the same thing, right? No, it's not the same thing.
Right.
Yeah.
And see, these people in the middle are what confuse people. Because we feel like we're too fundamental sometimes on topics. Because everybody's like, man, why can't we just get along? And you start wondering in your head a little bit, maybe I'm too extreme, right? And so what it does is it makes the area gray, okay? They're the ones who confuse it. So they make it very confusing so people sit in those churches and they can get a little bit confused themselves. But they can only get so confused, okay? I've heard stories of repentance of sins heretics, pastors, that somebody will come down to the altar to get saved, and then they'll say, you know what? You know, you must quit living with your girlfriend before you can be saved. No saved person is ever going to say that, okay? You're not going to get that confused, right? See, there's a reason why we say the eternal security of the believer. Because guess what? When you get saved, you will always believe, right? Yeah. That's the proof of whether or not someone's saved. We talk to them. They have the wrong message of salvation, but they're living a great life. I assume they're not saved. They have the right message of salvation. They're living a rotten life. I assume they are saved. Because salvation is based on what you believe.
Amen.
Okay? Amen. Now, turn back to John 3. Turn back to John 3. Also in that verse, as you're turning to John 3, when it said eternal life, you must believe it's eternal. And here's the thing. Once you get that, you're never going to change your mind about that. You're not going to say, well, you know, actually, I do think that you can lose your salvation. No. You're not going to think that. Right? You're going to understand salvation lasts forever. Okay? Now, in two common salvation verses we use, John 3:18 and 3:36, these actually say exactly what I'm saying. It says in John 3, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So there's two people, those that believe and those that don't. Those that are not condemned and those that are condemned. The person that does not believe, notice this, because he hath not believed. He never believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He didn't believe and stop believing. No, he never believed. He hath not believed. He's never believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, when one of these guys called me a heretic, I commented back on YouTube. For whatever reason, I was wasting my time. And, you know, he told me, he's like, well, if you want to take the Bible that literally. It's like, yeah, I do take the Bible literally. That's what it says. You're admitting, yes, that's what it says. I don't know how to answer it. Yeah, I understand there's Christians and believers that get worldly. I understand Solomon got deceived by his wives and allowed himself to have all these idols in front of him. It doesn't mean he changed what he believed it took to get to heaven. Yeah, it means he was living a very backslidden life. Okay? And see, there's a big, big difference there. Notice John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. He'll never see life. He'll never receive life. It's not that you can have life and lose it. The person that doesn't believe, he shall not see life. Why? Because he never believed. He never had life. He shall not see life.
Yeah.
The wrath of God abideth on him. Yeah, if you take it literally, that's what it says. That's why I said in the verses in our bulletin, that's why we memorize the salvation verses. Those verses, I know we know these verses. We've heard them preached a million times. These are deep verses. We want to understand these verses left, right, and down the center so we have heretics come with weird things. We can stomp them out and destroy that right there.
Yeah.
So those are the two rabbit trails right off the bat. That, you know what, the testimony of Jesus, that's what saves. Not our own personal testimony, and you cannot quit believing. And I'm not going to back down on that topic. I understand people can get a little bit confused, but don't tell me. This is the thing. They'll say, you know what, well, you know, I know somebody that when they were 8 years old, they prayed and asked Jesus to save them, and now they're an atheist. If you don't believe they're saved, then you must not believe in eternal security. That's garbage. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know, yeah, plenty of people pray and ask Jesus to save them that are from Pentecostals preaching them the gospel all the time. That doesn't mean they got saved. So let's look at John 3, verse 22. John 3, verse 22. And it says in verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And so John's disciples and the Jews, they get into a disagreement. They get into an argument. It's not really surprising, because you know what? If we were there as John's disciples or people that love the Lord, we'd probably be arguing with the Jews about anything that comes up when it comes to religious topics. Verse 26, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, when you stop and think about what they're telling him, it's kind of a rude statement. They're basically saying, you know what, John, you used to be the hottest thing in town. Now everybody's leaving you, and they're going to Jesus. When you notice what they're saying, it's actually kind of a rude statement. Now, I don't know if it's intentional, but it is a rude statement. Now, one thing I've noticed in churches that are like-minded, honestly, sometimes people make statements like this. I've heard people say that, you know, they'll be in front of a pastor that loves the Lord, that's serving God, and they'll talk about how Pastor Anderson's their favorite pastor in front of one of the pastors in our movement, people that we would listen to and love. And it's like, what are you doing? It's like, you know, before you learn all this doctrine, you might want to learn when to speak and when not to. Learn to have some discretion rather than just saying whatever pops into your mind. And it's like, look, there's lots of great pastors out there, but there's no need to compare them from one to the next. John the Baptist is doing a great work. So why would you say, you know what, everybody's leaving you because Jesus is better than you? Obviously, Jesus is better. It doesn't mean that you have to tell him that. Obviously, John the Baptist was a great man. Now, honestly, when it comes to our flesh, it's very easy to get offended by this sort of statement. John the Baptist doesn't get offended. That's why in John 3:30, which is the title of the sermon, we have one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible, because John the Baptist, there's a reason why the Bible says he was better than anybody else. And he was a guy who not only knew scripture, but he had the personality. I mean, he had everything. He loved the Lord. He was a very righteous man. And so one thing we don't want to ever do is compare from one pastor or one church to another. Look, there's other churches in the Philippines that are doing great works. And you know what? Some are getting more saved than us. I have no problem with that. Praise the Lord. That's great. I'm not comparing myself with them. That's great if they're getting more saved. That's great if they're getting a lot of people saved. We're getting a lot of people saved. If they're getting more saved, I don't have a problem with that. If they're getting more baptized than us, I don't have a problem with that. If their church grows faster than us, I don't have a problem with that. Because this is the area that God has placed us in, and we just have to zealously live for the Lord and do what we can to build this church and grow this church. Hey, and if God is blessing other people more than us, or they're doing a better work, praise the Lord. I don't need to compare myself to them, because this is a great church, and we know that. Right. So there's no need to compare ourselves to another church. If we exceed another church, we should never say to them, hey, you know, we're running more than you, or we get more saved than you. That's a foolish statement to make. It's a foolish attitude to have. There's no need to compare, especially when you've got two great churches. It's not like we're comparing this church to a lame Baptist church, and then all of a sudden say, well, your church is garbage. Yeah, your churches are garbage. They don't even have the right message of salvation. They're not going soul winning. Yeah, but when you come to two churches that are doing good works, or two people in this church, there's no need to compare various people in this church and say, well, so-and-so gets more saved than so-and-so. Look, almost everybody at this church goes soul winning. That's great. And we're all growing, and some people, maybe you're growing faster than others or slower, or maybe you've just been saved longer and listened to the preaching longer, so you're further up ahead. There's no need to compare us. It's a foolish thing. The Bible speaks about that, not comparing yourself. It says you're unwise if you do that. So they make the statement to John the Baptist, which honestly is kind of a rude statement. But you'll notice that the way John the Baptist responds is perfectly, and it gets to that verse in verse 30 where he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So how does a person have this sort of response? How is John the Baptist able to deal with this? Because I'll be honest that if somebody came with that sort of rude statement to me, it would be very hard to have the perfect attitude like John the Baptist had. John the Baptist, the Bible says, was the greatest man born among women. There's nobody better than him at that time. And He hears this statement, and he has the perfect response. So we're going to look at 3 points of how John the Baptist and why he was able to respond that way and honestly mean it and not get envious, not get mad whatsoever. The first thing I want you to understand is this, that everything we have in life comes from God. Look at John 3, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven." Talk about a good response to that statement. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. You know what he's saying? He's like, yeah, you know what? He was given more from heaven than me. He's like, the reason why he's better, God gave him more. He's not trying to compare himself to one another. He's basically saying, everything I've been given, hey, praise the Lord for that. If he's been given more, that's up to God. I don't decide that, right? And so I want to look at a few areas where we need to realize that everything we get comes from God. Now turn to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. And one area in life where we need to realize that everything comes from God, we need to realize that the jobs we get in life, they come from God.
Yeah.
It says in Psalm 75, verses 5 through 7, "Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another." And you say, "Brother Stucky, you know, my job, I don't make as much money as I deserve." That's God's decision. Work hard at that job. Maybe he'll bless you and you'll make more money. Maybe you won't. Now, let me say this as a tangent thing. One thing we should never do, which is rude, is disrespectful. Not that I think we have a problem with it, but I just want it to be known. We should never ask people how much money they make. Okay, right. That's a foolish thing to do. Okay, certain things should be kept private. I know we live in this Facebook world where everything just goes online. There's certain things that should just be private things. It's not something you talk to amongst yourselves. Say, well, you know, so-and-so makes this much money. Look, there's no need to talk about something like that. But we realize that, you know what? God's the one who puts up one and puts down another. So if there's somebody at this church who makes good money, you know, maybe God just decided to promote them. Maybe they just worked hard. Or maybe just God knew they could actually handle the money. Who knows? But, you know, that's God's decision. So what all of us need to do, whatever job we have, is just work hard and trust in God. Now, I do believe, one thing I do want to mention is this, especially as we have a lot of young guys here who are not at this time married, you want to work hard now and put yourself in position so you can support family. Amen. Now, in America, I'll be honest with you, every single guy who's married can support family. Now, you might have to work a lot of hours, but even if you had no skills whatsoever and you worked at McDonald's, you could work 80 hours a week, you'd be able to support a family. I'm not saying it would be the nicest lifestyle, but you'd be able to support a family. The truth is, in the Philippines, we're not as blessed financially as the United States, right? In the United States, you can work 0 hours and the government will pay for you and your wife. You don't even need to get a job, right? But here in the Philippines, it's going to be difficult. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. And even more so, especially when you're young, put yourself in a position where you can support a family. Which means don't just waste all the money you get and work hard, and so God will look down at you and he can build you up and put you in a position so you can get married and you can support a family. It's not going to be easy. Now, I believe the reason why this country is not blessed financially like it was, what, like 30, 40 years ago when it used to have a lot more money? You say, well, it was, you know, what is it, Marcos? Is that the name of the guy? It was Marcos' fault, right? No, actually, it was probably this country got wicked. And that's why God looked down and took everything away. Because that's what you see throughout the Bible. When a country gets wicked, God takes it away. Yes, there was a man who was in charge of it here in the country, but it wasn't his fault. It was God's people's fault. That's the reason why. Soul winning wasn't going on. It wasn't being preached at churches, and that's why this country has become more poor. Because this country used to be a wealthy Asian country compared to most countries in Asia. Now it's mid-range. We're still not really a poor country, though, when you compare us to a lot of countries. There's a lot of countries poor. But, you know, honestly, you're going to have to work hard to provide for a family. So the smart thing is put yourself in a position now. If you say, I want my wife to stay home and raise the kids, I want to homeschool the kids, when you're young, put yourself in that position now. Save up, don't waste money, work hard, work overtime when you can, do what you need to do to put yourself in that position, because honestly, it's not going to be as easy. And honestly, you listen to all the preaching that comes from the U.S., you have to realize they're in the U.S., and they understand how it works there. It's going to be harder here. It's going to be more difficult here. It's just a reality. It's going to be tougher. So even more so, especially when you're young, while you still can do it, work hard to put yourself in a position where you can provide. But we do realize everything comes from God. God's the one who provides your job. And look in the Bible. There's people that had miserable jobs, but they were living for the Lord, and all of a sudden they're the second person in Egypt in charge, Joseph, right? God can put you up. So work hard, and God can push you up into a better position, help you make more money. Turn to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. And the next thing I want to look at, not only jobs, but also when it comes to money or wealth, we realize that comes from God. These things are kind of related, but notice what it says in verse 7. Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. And so he says, basically, I don't want to be rich. I don't want to be poor. I just want God to provide my needs. Quite honestly, all of us are having our needs provided.
Amen.
Right? We might not have what we want. Maybe we don't get to eat at the, what's the big buffet restaurant, the Spiral Buffet restaurant I've heard about here. It's like 70 bucks per plate or something. You know, like some crazy amount, like 4,000 pesos for a meal. It's like maybe we don't get to eat there every week. Okay? We're not Baptist pastors, right? But, you know, God still provides our needs. He still provides our food. And our wealth that we have, it comes from God.
Amen.
A couple other things, I won't turn to any verses. But, you know, when it comes to intelligence, you know what? Some people are born more intelligent than others. Don't look down on someone because maybe they weren't the most intelligent person born. That's not their fault. Don't glory in how intelligent you are. But also, if you're not as intelligent, look, you can still work hard and provide for a family. It's not like, oh, wow, you know, I'm just going to throw in the towel in life. No, God has a purpose for you. We realize everything comes from God. If our health comes from God. Now, obviously, God expects us to eat healthy and put ourselves in a good position in life and not just to, you know, I don't know, eat Jollibee every day or whatever. I'm not a fan of Jollibee, so. Now, obviously, God expects you to drink more water than pop, and you know what? But at the same time, we realize our health comes from God, and I truly believe that living righteously is the number one way to stay healthy. That's my opinion. And actually, I believe I can prove that scripturally. It's part of a sermon series later this year. We'll talk about health. But our health comes from God. But, you know, there's people in the Bible that were very godly people, like Elisha, and, you know, he struck ill with the disease. Just because someone struck ill with a disease, that doesn't mean they're not right with God. But we realize our health comes from God. Even our state of mind, our sanity, comes from God. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, God struck him and made him crazy. Yeah. He was insane. Think about Saul. Saul was given an evil spirit. I believe that evil spirit was the spirit of fear that God put upon him. And when your whole life is driven by fear, you're going to act like a madman. Scared to death of everything. Saul had lost his sanity. Even as a believer, Saul had lost his sanity. So we realize that all these things come from God. And this is something that John the Baptist realized. That's what he said in John. You can turn back to John 3. But that's what he said in John 3. He said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. So he realized everything we're given in life, that comes from God. And so here's the thing. When you realize everything comes from God, when you lose it all, it's not going to bug you as much. Because you realize, you know what? God chose to take it away. Think about the way Job reacted. I don't think I'd react the way Job did. It's probably the reason why God's not going to put me in a position like Job was. Have that sort of money and that sort of, you know, influence and power or whatever. Because of the fact I probably wouldn't deal with it as well as Job. But, you know, John the Baptist, what he realized is, you know what? God gave me this ability to influence all these people. My whole goal was just to serve God. And now I don't have that same influence anymore. It didn't bother him. It didn't bug him. John chapter 3. And the second point we have is this. Another thing to keep in mind, something John the Baptist did was, our purpose in life here is to serve on behalf of God. We are just here to serve God. Notice what it says in verse 28. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. So the Bible talks about the bride and the bridegroom. Then it talks about the friend of the bridegroom. Right? In our modern day, you know, you hear like the best man at a wedding. Okay? The friend of the bridegroom, the best man. Now, I have an interesting story. I was the best man at a wedding 4 years ago. It was before we got married. And I remember it was Paul Wittenberger was like filming Marching to Zion. And he was there. And I got a call from Pastor Anderson. And Pastor Anderson asked me if I wanted to be in Marching to Zion to explain a math problem. okay? But, you know, I was the best man at the wedding. And I told Pastor Anderson, I'll try to make it, but I don't know. I wasn't able to make the interview. Why? Because you know what? When you're the best man at a wedding, you know, that's the most important thing for you to be doing, right? And it's like, you know, the friend of the bridegroom, he's here just to help the bridegroom out, right? At a wedding, when you're the best man, when you're just the friend, you're just there to serve and help the best you can, aren't you? And see, that's what it's talking about here in verse 28 and 29. The friend of the bridegroom, how does he get his joy? He rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. You're just happy to be the best man. You're just happy to be the friend helping to serve. And that's the way John the Baptist was. He realized, I'm just here to help serve. I'm not here to be the big man in town. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom to help out. I'm just trying to help people realize how great the bridegroom is. John the Baptist realized that. Turn to John 15. John 15. People have this idea in life that their whole goal is to be happy. We're supposed to be happy, and everything we should do should be based on how happy does it make us. If you live that life, you will be miserable, for one.
Yeah.
When you just serve yourself and just make yourself happy, you're not going to be happy. But you know, our life is not about being happy. Our life is about serving God. And that's something John the Baptist got. And see, John the Baptist realized, I'm just here to serve God. So when all of a sudden he loses his influence, it doesn't bug him that much. Why? Because he's still serving God. It's not like he quit serving God. It says in John 15, verses 12 through 13, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, these are interesting verses here, because he says, I've loved you in this way. And then he talks about laying down your life, which the literal thing he's saying is dying for your friends. Now, truly, being willing to die for your friends, that's a pretty big sacrifice to make, that you're willing to die for your friends. But Jesus has not died at this point. But he says, love in the same way I've loved you. So there's a literal laying down your life. There's also a figurative where you, in your life, you lay it down and care about other people more than yourself. That's what he's trying to say there. Basically, love is the same way I loved you. When Jesus was here, didn't he lay down his life in all aspects, even before he died on the cross? I mean, he would just preach to who wanted to hear. I mean, he would spend all night in prayer. I mean, he never took a vacation. Why? Because there's always people that he needed to help minister to, right? He literally laid down his life in all ways for us. And the Bible says we ought to lay down our life in the same way. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And in Philippians 2, what it says in verse number 3, Philippians 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So the Bible says in verse number 3, esteem others better than yourself. Basically, look at them as being more important than you. And that's the way God tells us to be. We ought to look at other people as being more important. So when it comes down to what do I want or what do they want, you know what? You ought to do what they want. Right now, obviously, you know, take this in context of what I'm saying. What the Bible's saying is you ought to care not about your own things, but you ought to think about the things of others, okay? It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, that does not mean that you look at their wallet with all their money. Don't look on your own things. Look on the things of others. It's like, I want that money over there. That's not what it's talking about. But what it's saying is basically you look at other people's lives and realize, you know what, they're important. And be willing to sacrifice and say, you know what, I wanted to do this, but I'm not going to do this. Because you know what, I'm going to do what so-and-so wants. Now obviously that doesn't mean that, hey, we go to a bar or go to some party where people are getting drunk. Obviously you guys know in context what I'm talking about. But basically your whole life is not just about you. Care about the things of others. Verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." See, we see this mind was in Christ Jesus. He laid down his life for other people, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ, he did lay down his life literally, but also figuratively. When he was around, he did not care about his own things. He cared about the things of others. And the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's the way we ought to be. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. It's kind of interesting when you think about Jesus Christ. that he made himself of no reputation. But who has a better reputation than Jesus Christ? Nobody does, right? He made himself low intentionally, and now look at it. John the Baptist made himself pretty low in this life, right? I mean, you look at his life. I mean, he lived a tough life to serve God. But doesn't he have a pretty good reputation? Listed as the greatest man. You know, the level at which you exalt yourself is the same level you'll be humbled one day. The level you humble yourself is going to be the level you get exalted. That's the way it works. Nobody humbled themselves more than Jesus Christ. Who's exalted more than Jesus Christ? Nobody. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Bible says, make you yourself a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It's not saying that on Good Friday, you go to San Fernando and you sacrifice yourself. I'm sorry, Catholics, you're taking that verse out of context. You don't make yourself a living sacrifice like that. But what it's saying is not an actual sacrifice, but your whole life is a sacrifice.
Yeah.
You just minister your whole life. You serve your whole life. You're a living sacrifice. Your whole life, you say, you know what? I wanted to do this, but it's more important to do this. You lay down your own personal goals and your personal dreams to help other people out. That's what the Bible teaches. Turn to one other place, Matthew 20. Matthew 20. One thing we can make a mistake, we can look at our lives as soul winners, and we can feel like we've really laid down a lot. Because it's like, man, look at the world out there. Most Christians are doing nothing. But just because they're doing nothing doesn't mean we're doing enough. God said to be a living sacrifice. Look, reading one chapter in the Bible a day, it's not enough.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, that's more than 95% of this country. So what? We don't compare ourselves to other people. Just because other saved people are doing nothing doesn't mean we're doing enough. The Bible says to be a living sacrifice. Am I a living sacrifice? You know, I've got a long ways to go. All of us do. I'm not saying I'm at this level. Because you know what? There's times I know God wants me to preach the gospel, and I choose not to. There's times I know I should read the Bible, and I choose not to. I'm not a Calvinist that's getting more sanctified. I got to work on it to be more sanctified every single week. It's not easy, because there's times we want to do things, and we choose to please ourselves rather than choosing to please God. That's the truth. And so this is a tough thing. I mean, these words trying to live up to John the Baptist. This is the last part of John the Baptist, really, in the Bible. Obviously, it talks about him dying, but this is kind of like the main thing. You know, John chapter 3, his famous verse, John 3:30. Matthew 20, verse 26 and 28. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. You say, I want to be great in this life. Then you better make yourself a minister. You better humble yourself. Say, man, I want to be great. I want to be chief. Then you better be a servant. That's what the Bible teaches. That if you want to be great, you will humble yourself and not look great. That's what the Bible teaches. If you want to be great, you're going to humble yourself. If you want God to really look down at your life and say, man, so-and-so really loves the Lord, be more of a servant, be more of a minister than other people. That's what the Bible teaches. You know, just choose to please other people rather than yourself. Don't live your whole life just to care about yourself. You know, and quite honestly, when you serve God, it does make you happy. That's what the Bible says. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Okay?
Yep.
But what if you choose not to do them? You feel guilty. Haven't we had those times you go to bed at night and you just feel guilty? Because you didn't read the Bible like you should have. You didn't do whatever like you should have. You should have gone soul winning. You chose not to, or whatever. You chose to do something worldly, whatever it is. We all struggle with these things, right? You don't feel very happy. But you know what does make you happy? When you spend your day reading the Bible and going soul winning, listening to preaching, and working hard at your job. Man, you feel happy at the end of the day, don't you? The secret to happiness, you know, the Dalai Lama didn't get it figured out. It's the answer in life here. Happiness, the secret, is serving God.
Amen.
That will make you happy, especially as a believer. You will not be happy if you know what the truth is and you choose not to. You're going to be happy serving God. Now, when you first do it, you might feel like, man, I'm always serving God. But honestly, that's what is going to make you happy. That's the truth. Turn back to John 3. And so the first thing that John the Baptist was able to do where he's able to make this famous statement. The first thing he did was realize that everything he had in life came from God. The second thing is this, he was a servant. He realized he was here to serve God. But the third thing is just simply this, that he was a very dedicated Christian. Because once you start really living for the Lord, you're going to start caring about the heavenly things more than you did before. Right. Once you start going soul winning, all of a sudden you start caring about what does the Bible teach, even more so than before. The more you serve God, the more you're going to love him. And he was a very zealous Christian. Notice what it says in verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Notice what it says in verse 34. For he whom God hath sent, God the Father sent God the Son, speaking the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Okay? Now think about if you're cooking, okay? And you have like a measuring cup, right? You have a measuring cup to measure out certain amounts, like 1/4 teaspoon. What, I don't know if you guys use teaspoon here, but I'm still learning this stuff. But you know, this amount of teaspoon, this amount of sugar, this amount of this and that, you're measuring certain amounts. You don't want to get too much sugar. You don't want to get too little. There's a certain amount. I mean, if it says 1/4 teaspoon of salt and you double it, you've just destroyed whatever you're making, right? Yeah. There's a certain amount. But you know what the Bible says is when it comes to God the Father with God the Son, he giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. You know what that means? The Holy Spirit was completely poured out upon Jesus. Okay? And see, the more you live for God, the more of that Spirit that's going to be measured to you. You understand that? Because Jesus Christ was perfect so that he giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Okay? John the Baptist realized that. Now, John the Baptist, he definitely had the Holy Spirit in his life as well. When you look at his life, I mean, boy, did he accomplish a lot. Turn to John 12. John 12. We're going to close up here in John chapter 12. And it says in John chapter 12, starting in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, when you look at verse 25, you can look at, or verse 23, then you look at verse 24, you can be kind of confused, like, what is he talking about? Why are you talking about a corn of wheat dying? And that's what it says in verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, heretics will look at verse 25 and try to apply it to salvation. And say, well, you know, you gotta, if you want to go to heaven, you better hate your life, right? Obviously, we know hundreds of verses that would disprove that. But what the Bible's saying here in verses 24 and 25, that if a corn of wheat does not die, it's going to abide alone. Okay? By a corn of wheat, by an apple seed dying, it could end up producing more apples. Okay? If we want to produce apples or fruit in our lives, we've got to die to self. That's what the Bible's saying. You see, I want to get a lot of people saved in my life. You better really humble yourself, right, and kill off all your personal ambitions.
Amen.
That's the secret. Die to self. Otherwise, you're going to abide alone. Right? The people that choose to love their life, they never convert anyone to the Lord.
Yep.
Which is the vast amount of people. If we want to convert a lot of people, if we don't want to abide alone, guess what we need to do? We need to die to ourselves. We need to kill off the old man every single day.
Yep.
It's a daily battle. Daily, you put off the old man and you put on the new man. Now, here's the thing that happens in the morning when you wake up. You know, let's say, for example, you know, you go to bed at night, you're just thinking about the Bible, you're excited. But you have to realize that when the new day starts, you're standing still. And you got to get your momentum going forward up that mountain. And if you don't start it off right, it's going to just slide back down. That's the truth. And so every single day, we have to kill the old man and put on the new man. And say, I'm not going to please the flesh. I'm going to do what God says. And you know what? Here's the thing. If our goal in life is honestly to get as many people saved as we possibly can, you have to realize every time that you don't turn on that worldly music, every time you don't watch that movie, you don't watch TV, every time you choose to dress appropriately, every time you choose to read the Bible, that will affect more people getting saved. Yes, you're not going soul winning at that particular time, but the more you die to self, the more the Spirit's on you, the more you're excited to go soul winning, the more you will get people saved.
Amen.
Right? You have to realize that even if you're not soul winning, by choosing to read the Bible in the morning, that is affecting whether or not people go to heaven or hell. Now look, I get it that if my whole life, honestly, and I want to live for the Lord, but, you know, when I first got saved, it's honestly, I didn't really want to live for the Lord that much. It's not like I wanted to quit watching the movies when I first got saved. I still wanted to watch the same movies I watched. And I started going soul winning, and I realized, I remember distinctly, I was going soul winning one time, and there was somebody I preached the gospel to that didn't get saved, and this thought came over my head, like, what if I was just living for God a little bit more? Would that person have gotten saved? The people that get a lot of people saved are people that are actually living for the Lord.
Right.
And you know what? People that live a really worldly life and go out soul winning, they're not going to be that successful. And that thought came into my mind, what if I was just a little bit more righteous? Would that person be on their way to heaven? That's a sad thought to think. But the truth is, the more we kill off the old man, the more the Spirit's going to be on us, the more we're going to be fired up to go soul winning, the more effective we'll be when we are out soul winning, the more people will get saved. Amen. And when you realize that, you know what, if my goal is to get people saved, which that was my goal when I first got saved, I didn't want to see people go to hell, I realized, you know what, I can't walk in the old man and still get a lot of people saved. You must make a choice. If you want to get a lot of people saved, you must choose to walk in the new man, die to self as much as possible. Here's the great thing. When you choose to die to self, God's happy. He'll help kill off the old man for you. He wants to kill off your old desires. When you choose to get rid of the old man, God's going to be happy. He's going to help you with that.
Amen.
It's not like God's going to be fighting against you. No, God wants you to get rid of the old man. He wants you to love him. He wants you to read the Bible. He's going to help you out. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. What a powerful verse. You think about John the Baptist and his life. Why was he the greatest man who ever lived? Well, the reason why, three things we looked at, is that he realized everything he gets comes from God. He realized we're here to serve God. And you know what? He just chose to walk in the Spirit, walk in the new man, and it caused a drastic change in our lives. And honestly, when we look at this room, you know, if we look 10 years down the road, who knows what's going to happen with all of our lives? You know, obviously, we just got to focus on ourselves. But, you know, honestly, you could change a lot in the next 10 years. And I know you've changed, everyone here has changed a lot in the last couple of years. But in 10 years, you could be a much different person. And that's the goal. Especially young guys who say, man, I want to be a preacher one day. You know what? You can become that preacher. But you must choose to kill off the old man every single day. It's a daily battle. And John the Baptist, I don't think I'll ever be John the Baptist. But you know what? What a great example to strive to be like. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here in your